The only reason I need a mic is to be able to hold one. I won't tell you about that one quite yet. I had told Pastor Dale that when he asked if we would like to go fishing, I said, I like to go fishing, but my wife loves to go fishing. She's a good Baptist. She went after the pole when it was wiggling, and she almost ended up immersing herself. But this is not the first time that this has happened. And Diane is one that, when it comes time to end the fishing day, she says, can I cast one more time? Just one more time. So Diane truly had a blast today. It was a really fun time. And we do have the pictures to prove that it was not just a fish story. I think everyone had a good time. We caught our limit, and I think we're going to have some good eating to come. Tonight we are going to consider the objector. And that might seem like an odd title for a sermon. But what we have sought to do through this whole series is to make the gospel, make it clear that the book of James is not presenting the gospel to unbelievers. That James is not the book that you would want to turn to if you are trying to explain to someone who doesn't know anything about Jesus Christ or who at least does not have everlasting life. This is not the book to go to. And yet we know that so many people think that James is the book that we would go to. A famous preacher down in Southern California says that there's a passage in James 4 that is the clearest presentation of the gospel in the entire New Testament. How misguided. I run into people all the time, and I'm sure that you do as well, when you speak about grace, that they start saying, but you have to do works. And who will say, it can't be that good. It can't be that free. There have to be strings attached. I had a friend that I was witnessing to during college. His name was Bill Anderson. He lived in the same dormitory as I did. And we had talked to him about the grace message. We had talked to him about it repeatedly. And I don't know for sure which way he was approaching me as he asked a question, but I didn't try to find out. So here we are about 40 years later, and I still don't know what he was thinking when he asked me a question. He said to me, John, you and Wayne aren't doing a lot of the things that all the rest of us here in the dorm are doing. You're always going to church. You read your Bible. You're studying the Bible. And you're always telling people about Jesus Christ. But you've told me that if a person believes in Jesus, that they have everlasting life forever and it can never be taken away. So why are you doing all this? And I don't know if he thought, well, you know, it just doesn't make sense, or if he thought that I was going to contradict it and say, oh, well, I'm doing it so I'll get to heaven. So what I did was I told him that just like parents and children, the children of a mother and father will always be the children of that family, no matter how much they disappoint their parents. That's a guaranteed relationship. And God calls those that believe in His Son His children. That's an eternal relationship. But God offers the possibility for believers to get along with Him and to be pleasing to Him, to be rewardable if we do that which pleases Him by the power of His Spirit. That seemed to satisfy Bill. I don't think he, at least during the time that I knew him, he never professed faith in Christ. I don't know if he was trying to catch me in a contradiction or whether he had an honest question, but I didn't dare ask because I thought if it was an honest question and I probed, it might have a negative effect upon his thinking. The book of James is not addressing unbelievers. It addresses believers out of the 12 tribes. We have seen that James addresses 12 tribes that are scattered. I have indicated that I believe that the scattering is the one that took place after the killing of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 8:1 says that all of the Christians other than the apostles left Jerusalem. And my sense is that the book of James is written to people in Israel. The climate that it describes is particularly that of Israel. I mean, there are a lot of little details that say Israel is where these people live, but they're not in Jerusalem. Then from verse 18, we find that the people to whom James writes are people that have been begotten by God. That is, they're born again, they're regenerate. And James is able to say that he begat us. Both James and his readers, which makes the relationship between James and his readers brethren. When he calls them brethren, he is referring to them as fellow believers. This is an instruction manual for believers. It is not a book that is designed to minister to unbelievers. And as a result of that, books like the Gospel of John are what we want to use as we're talking with unbelievers. We don't want to go to James. However, what happens if someone says, well, what about James? I want for you to be able to be comfortable enough to show them that this is not a book that's addressing the issue of the unbeliever. And that's the reason that we're going into a lot of detail and doing a lot of reviews, that you would be able to say, this is a book that's written to believers to tell them to have victory during their Christian life. And it's not a book written to the unbeliever. We have seen that there is a theme and an outline. James 1, 19 and 20 tells us to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. That sets up the outline for the book. Within that first subsection, we do find the faith without works passage. But furthermore, the outline divides... That slide is a little further ahead, but we indicated that there is the difference between a subtraction model and an addition model. When we see the phrase faith without works, most people that we will talk to will understand it as equivalent to a bicycle without a frame, and they'd say, well, faith without works is something less than faith. And as a result of that, they think that James is talking about different kinds of faith, a kind of faith that saves and a kind of faith that doesn't save. And so there will be a lot of people who will say, there's a difference of 18 inches between the right kind of faith and the wrong kind of faith. They'll say head faith, whatever that is supposed to be a kind of faith that doesn't save. So in other words, they would say, someone can believe in Jesus Christ and have Jesus say, well, you had the wrong kind of faith, so tough luck. But this book is not talking about a deficient kind of faith. Instead, we have an addition model. And here it would be analogous to a bicycle without a rider. Faith without works means that works or application has not been added to the faith that a person has. And the content of faith that he's talking about is faith in God's word. Once we have everlasting life, we learn the word and we are to believe it, but we are also to apply it. And what James is saying is these people, after they have been forced to move as a result of persecution, have gotten rather cranky in their blaming God for all of their circumstances, and they're excusing all of their sin. And James is saying, this is not a healthy situation. If you want to get your life straightened out, you need to get on board and apply the truths that you have believed. Now we'll get into the subsections of the outline. The outline, as we saw, has three main sections: swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. But underneath these umbrellas, there are individual paragraphs. We're going to just focus on the first one, swift to hear, and there are three subsections under it. The first one of those subsections starts at 121. And a very famous passage there in that section is, "But be ye doers of the word, not hearers only." Is James saying, oh, you people are unbelievers, you're not doing anything, so you've just proven that you have the wrong kind of faith? Is that what he's saying? No. What he's saying is, you believe truths out of the word of God, now apply them. You hear the word, use it. That's what he's telling them. Likewise, the second subsection of this, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, is telling the believers that they need to guard against showing partiality on improper bases. They look at someone with a lot of money and they say, wow, let's welcome this person in. And they look at someone else who doesn't have any money and they say, go somewhere else. And James is saying that's not the proper way to deal with people. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, he gives an overall thesis statement. Brethren. When he says, my brethren, he's talking to believers. Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. These are believers. They do have faith, but he's saying they aren't dealing with the faith that they have in the proper way. So he's telling them, add application. Don't just believe truth. Add application. Now, if that's the case, that in the first subsection, he says, not just to be hearers of the word, but be doers, and now he's also telling them to add application, wouldn't we expect in the third subsection, the faith without works passage, that he would have an addition model, and that he would be telling them, add application? Well, that is indeed what we have presented through this book to this point. Now, we saw within this book reason to say that the word salvation is not focusing upon someone getting everlasting life by believing in Jesus Christ. We could understand it as deliverance. And we saw chapter 1, verse 21, which is the first verse of the swift to hear section. And it tells them, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. He's not talking about which already saved their souls, and he's not talking about which is able to save unbelievers' souls. James is saying that these people who possess everlasting life, that have been begotten by God the Father and are brethren of James, need deliverance. Well, what is it that they need deliverance from? We saw that chapter 1, verse 15 gives a genealogy of death. That first there is lust, and it brings forth or gives birth to sin. Sin, when it grows up, when it reaches childbearing age, after a person has been living in carnality for a period of time, ultimately God may need to decide to take the believer home prematurely. That person still possesses everlasting life because God gives everlasting life as an irrevocable gift. But then this little arrow we're pointing towards that sandwich that I talked about. You know how you have a piece of bread and then you put some meat and then lots and lots of peppers. And then another, jalapenos, or, you know, one of the problems with jalapenos is they're unreliable. Sometimes jalapenos are a little warm, and other times they're just like bell peppers. So today I was able to get a few serranos for lunch. They're a little more reliable. But what we have is a sandwich that at the outset, he talks about death, right here in this passage. But then at the very end of the book, chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, he returns to that concept of death by saying, brethren. And of course, by now we know who brethren are. They're fellow believers. If any of you, well, if any of you means someone within your group who is going to be a fellow believer. And by the way, this word any is going to be tis. We're later on going to talk about Mr. Tis. The book of James often calls a certain person in this congregation that he's writing to tis, which means someone or anyone, and so I'm going to call him Mr. Tis. So what he's saying here is, if any of you, if Mr. Tis, who is a fellow believer, errs from the truth, he wanders away from the truth. Now we think back to James 1:18, and it said that he begat us by the word of truth. As I said last time we talked about this, I've never wandered away from China because I've never been there. One cannot wander away from a place that they have not been. And we have someone, the term that's translated here, error, has the idea of wandering. You can't wander away from the truth if you haven't been in the truth. Again, he's talking about a fellow believer. And one, convert him or return him is the idea. I've never returned to China either. You can't return to some place that you've never left. So he's talking about a carnal believer, one who has strayed from the Lord and has been apart from the Lord for a long enough time that the Lord is concerned and is thinking that maybe he might have to take that believer home to be with him prematurely. He says, let him know that he that returns or converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death. And we saw that the word soul, psuche, is quite often translated life. And we looked at Acts 27, for example. It's very common in the New Testament, and even in the Old Testament, for the term that's rendered soul, either of the languages, to represent the whole person. Just like a rancher hires a hand. But he usually likes to have a body attached to it, and maybe another hand. And in the same way, the soul is one part of us. But it can stand for the whole person, just like the hand can stand for a whole person. And so what he's saying here is, it's an important ministry that we as believers can have in our fellow believers' lives. If we start noticing them kind of wandering away from the truth and not being concerned about the things of God, to do what we can to minister to them. This is a book about saving believers' lives, our own lives, and the lives of other believers. But as I've said, a lot of people think it's about saving the life of the unbeliever. And as a result, they don't understand this book and really twist and wrench things out of context. Okay. I saw a couple puzzled faces last night when we talked about this. And in some senses, that's a good thing. The reason that it's a good thing is because I'm looking for puzzled faces. I'll tell you a little story of why I look for puzzled faces. When I was 12 years old, I helped out in my parents' rental yard business. And so my job on Saturday mornings was to explain to customers how to run machines that they had never run before in their life. And one day this English professor came in, a really practical man. I mean, just really practical. And I had to explain to him how to run a Ditchwitch M4 trencher. Now let me tell you, there has never been a machine that is so contra-intuitive that has been designed ever. Everything, all the controls, everything works backwards. You put it into a forward gear and it goes forward until you pull together two levers, and then that will allow it to start digging, and then when you put it into forward gear, it goes backwards. I mean, it just has all kinds of things that everything's working backwards, and people really have a hard time figuring out how to use this machine. So I told this professor, and you know, he was trying to act very intelligent, and he got it home, and he couldn't make it work, and then he called my father, and he was really irate that they had a little kid explaining how to run this machine, and he was paying by the hour for a machine that he couldn't run because a little kid had told him how to run it. So Dad went out, got him going, explained how to run the machine, and then Dad came home, or came back to the business. And I thought that Dad would empathize with me and say, yeah, some people are really impractical. That is not what Dad did. He told me, John, your job is not to tell people how to run the machine. Your job is to teach them. And I gave him an immediate excuse. I said, but sometimes grown-ups don't pay attention to me. He wouldn't let me get away with that. He told me, John, your job is to teach people how to run the machine. If you can't do that, then I need to do it, or Jerry needs to do it, or Ben needs to do it, or I need to hire someone else to do it. But if you want to do this, you need to explain to people so that they know how to run it. Now, Dad's procedure was always to let me stew on it. So a couple hours later, I came up to him and I said, I figured out what I'm going to do. I will tell people that I am going to show you how to run it, and then I want you to show me how to run it. Funny, grown-ups suddenly paid attention to a little kid. But because of my parents, I am always concerned if I see puzzled faces. So I've come up with a couple of new slides on this. I think it might make this section and the next section a little easier. What happens is people look at James 2:14 and they say that James 2:14 is supporting the subtraction model. And they try to appeal to a grammatical issue of whether the word the shows up. And they create this big argument and they say, it says, the faith, can the faith save him? And they say, but James hasn't always used the word the in front of faith. So maybe he means the real kind of faith when he doesn't say the in front of it. And maybe he means the wrong kind of faith, the frame instead of a bicycle, or actually the pair of wheels, whenever he puts the word the in front of faith. Well, I decided to give you a slide of 19 translations that have clearly made incorrect translations. A lot of other translations are ambiguous as to what they mean. But these, the American Standard Version, the English Revised Version, the English Standard Version, the Good News Version, the New American Bible, that's Catholic Bible, the New American Standard, the New Jerusalem Bible, that's another Catholic Bible, Young's Literal Translation, 8 translations say that faith. And they're saying, that kind of faith that doesn't have works. The Bible in Basic English and the New International Version both say such faith. The Complete Jewish Bible not only says such faith, but puts the word faith in quotation marks, saying it's not really faith. And the New Living Translation and the New International Reader's Version say that kind of faith. The common, and Etheridge's translation and the Revised Standard say his faith, his peculiar kind of faith. Or claiming to have faith in the Common English Bible. God's Word and the Net Bible say this kind of faith. In other words, what I'm saying is when they see the word the, they go ballistic. And they say it's not real faith. So if it says the faith, they say, oh, this is that awful thing that James is arguing against. And it's not a good argument. Now, when you have the word have, and you have a direct object, that's usually going to be the word that's right after the word have. Greek doesn't like to put the word the in front of it. I've got a theory, but we don't want to stay here all night. And so what we have is James shows us that he doesn't really like to put the word the in front of the word after have. We looked at 1 Corinthians 13 and we saw the same thing. But we saw that if the word faith is used in other ways in a sentence, then both James, as well as with the word agape in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul puts the article. We won't belabor this point, but if the idea when we have the faith is that peculiar kind of awful non-saving faith, if the subtraction model were correct, then James 22 wouldn't make any sense. Because then, seest thou how the faith, that is such a faith, the kind of faith that has no works, that peculiar kind, wrought or worked with Abraham's works, and by works, the kind of faith that has no works was made perfect. And you say, that doesn't work. And yet they haven't noticed that. So the subtraction model is based on some really poor argumentation. That's the basic point. Now, we're getting into something new here. And this is where this is going to be handy. Not as a club. But this is going to be very handy for me to illustrate something. What happens, and you can look at the notes on the bottom of your page, you'll notice on page 1 that from verses 14 through 17, James is addressing the whole congregation. And he has plurals. So he's, what does it profit my brethren? He's got plurals. And then we get to verse 18, and all of a sudden, he's talking about Mr. Tiss. And he goes to the singular. And all the yous, or all the thous, all of them are singular. And then we get to verse 24, and he returns to talking to the whole congregation. So it'd be sort of like this. Imagine that James were addressing this congregation, and verses 14 through 17, he talks to everybody, and then in verses 18 through 23, okay, Mr. Tiss, I need to address you. And then in verse 24, he returns to talking to the whole congregation. In other words, everyone else can listen in, but James is talking to Mr. Tiss. In other words, rather than saying, okay, this is a problem that applies to everyone, he is looking at a certain person in this congregation that really is causing some real difficulties, and he addresses him directly. He singles him out. So notice, verses 14 through 17, the audience is plural. Brethren, well, there's one of you that is saying a certain thing, and then he singles out in verses 18 through 20 that man, Mr. Tiss. And then he returns actually in verse 24 to the plural. I put 21, but I meant 24. Okay, let's carry this just a little further now. We are going to start out by looking at what he's saying to the whole congregation to kind of set the ground for dealing with the objector. The objector is going to come up in verses 18 through 20. What James says in verses 15 through 16 is that for a person to believe that God wants a needy believer to receive help profits nothing if believers do nothing. Notice what he says in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful for the body, what doth it profit? So he's using as an illustration that it doesn't profit that needy brother and that needy sister for someone to say, well, I believe that God wants to help you. And then they turn their back on him and do nothing. So then in verse 18, we move into diatribe. Now, all diatribe means, as I'll illustrate, James has the microphone. And he's been talking to the whole congregation. And now he's going to say, Mr. Tiss has an objection. What do you say, Mr. Tiss? And so in verses 18 through 20, he hands over the mic. But then somehow James has to tell us when he takes the microphone back. And he has a very simple way of doing that. Up until verse 18, James has the microphone. In verses 18 and 19, Mr. Tiss is the speaker. Because he says, someone, Mr. Tiss, will say. And then he allows Mr. Tiss to say what he would say. And then in verse 20, James takes the microphone back. And look at what he says in verse 20. He says here, but wilt thou know, O vain man, O fool, that faith without works is dead. Somehow, James has to tell us when he takes the mic back. And that's what he's doing in verse 20. So the objector is the person who is speaking in verses 18 and 19. Does this make sense? That somehow James has to tell us that he's taken back the mic and he calls the man a fool because of what he says. Okay, very good. Now, I would like to illustrate diatribe in another passage. It shows up a number of times in the New Testament, but if we were to look at 1 Corinthians 15, because there were some of the people in the Corinthian congregation that were denying the resurrection. And so Paul, in verse 34, says, awake to righteousness and sin not. He has a number of things that he says there. But then he says in verse 35, with exactly the same wording that we have in James 2:18, but someone will say. It's exactly the same Greek phrase. And they say, how are the dead raised up? I mean, isn't that a preposterous idea? And Paul is allowing this objector to say what he wants to say. But then Paul takes back the mic in verse 36 and says, thou fool. And that's where Paul addresses him. Now you might ask yourself, why would an author essentially hand the mic over? Why would he do that? I think it's very simple. Let's say that it takes a month to send a letter and a month to get it back. If the author doesn't deal with a live issue, an objection that's going on within that congregation, They're going to say, you didn't answer our objection, author. And they're going to say, we're going to continue doing what we want to do. So therefore, the author puts in, I know that some of you are going to say this, but I have an answer for it. So he hands the mic, so to speak, to speed up the process of being able to address them on that particular objection. Now, not every translation, in fact, very few translations recognize that this is an objector. Most translations think that it is an ally. Here's the New American Standard. But someone may, and they put in italics, well say. They're saying, oh, someone may make a wonderful statement. And so they treat this as an ally. Well, okay, so they add the word well. And what's in yellow is what this ally, what this person that's agreeing with James supposedly is saying. And then in verse 19, James takes back the microphone and says, thank you, I appreciate your input. And then he says what he says. And then, suddenly, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow? It's like, this doesn't make sense. Okay, now, some translations say that it's an objector. New Living Translation makes it very clear that they see it as an objector because they say someone may argue. But how much do they have the man saying? Some people have faith and others have good deeds. Does that sound like a powerful argument? Doesn't sound like a powerful argument to me. I mean, if James is going to say, okay, Mr. Objector, give it your best shot, and this is all he can say, that doesn't seem very good. And then why is it that he waits clear until verse 20 to call the guy a fool? And it's like, this is odd. So what's my view? As I've already said, as of verse 17, James has the microphone and he says, but someone may say, someone may object. And all of verse 18 and all of verse 19 is spoken by the objector. And then James lets us know that he has the mic by calling the man a fool. Okay. So what is it that the objector says? In verse 18, thou. And it's the objector speaking to James. So he says, James, you have faith. That is, I'll concede that you have faith, James. And I, the objector, have works. Might be kind of hard to see, but let's just say that I have some works. So, okay, James, I want you to show me what you believe by what you do. And since we've got a wager going on, if you can succeed in doing that, well, I'll match you. Now, you notice that I have crossed out the word without. It's because the majority text reading is by rather than without. So my take is that what James's objector is saying is, okay, James, I'm going to give you a challenge. James, I want you to prove, you know, you've said that there's a relationship between faith and works. If there really is a relationship, you ought to be able to show me what you believe by what you do. And fair is fair. If you succeed, I'll do my best to try to match you. Then the objector says in verse 19, okay, James, I bet I know what you're going to tell me. You're going to tell me that all those people that believe in polytheism are terrible, awful people, and all monotheists are much better than all those awful polytheists. Well, James, I know that you believe that God is one, and you know, you do well when you believe that. That's good. That's really good, James. But you know what, James? The devils also believe that, and do they do any good works? No, well, they tremble. Now, I have another slide here where I kind of put it out. This is better wording than I have in the notes. Essentially, the objector is saying, okay, James, I grant that you have faith. James, if you will grant that I have works. Let's see, James, if you can prove what you believe by what you do. I don't think you can, but if you do, I'll match you. I'll show you what I believe by what I do. James, you might say that you believe in monotheism. And so, James, you do avoid the polytheist bad deeds, and yes, you do well by doing this. But monotheistic demons don't do good, they tremble. So he thinks that he has a good argument. James doesn't respond to this, but I'll tell you why. Let's say that I challenged Pastor Dale. And I said, prove to me who you are. So he pulls out his fishing license, pulls out his driver's license. Well, those get forged all the time. Prove to me who you are. Well, my wife knows who I am. But do I know I can trust what she says? I mean, if someone's like this objector, they're going to be pretty hard to convince, aren't they? And so James basically steps aside and says, I'm going to just crunch the argument. I'm not going to deal with it directly. He could have. Because you know what? The demons actually are doing what is appropriate. Because the fact that they believe that there is one God, they know that they're condemned. And so their trembling is actually an appropriate response. The objector didn't even bring up a good objection. And so what we're going to see as we tie all of this together next time, we will see how the rest of the passage fits together. And James gives some absolutely wonderful illustrations where he shows that if we want to have ministry in the lives of other people, that we need to be justified in their eyes. Just imagine if some poor couple, and they're poor, they're needy, not because they're slackers, not because they're trying to avoid work, not because they're lazy. But due to no fault of their own, they have found themselves in a destitute situation, and they come up to me, and they tell me, brother, we've got a need. We're in dire straits. And I say to them, be warmed and be filled. Get out of here real quick. What happens next week if I have opportunity to minister to them because I see that there's some issue that maybe I could help them with? They're going to say, brother, we're not going to listen to anything you have to say. The book of James is showing us the importance of other people being able to see the love of Christ in us. They can't see what's in our heart. They can see what we do. They can see whether we say, well, you know, I'm not in a position to do anything here, but, you know, I'll ask the leadership in the church, or I'll talk to some friends, or I have someone that I know that might be able to give you a job, or, you know, to look for some ways to help, and I will pray for you. Let's pray right now. When we show genuine concern for people, that's what opens up doors to be able to minister to them in other ways. And James is looking at that because James says, when people start turning away from the Lord, and can you imagine this poor couple that he's just talked about in verses 15 and 16, if they said, you know, the church doesn't care. They just don't care. Can you imagine that couple drifting off into a pattern of sin and rebellion from the Lord? And what James is saying is we have opportunity to minister to people in ways that can even deliver their lives. I think this book is very practical and it's very challenging. We have to look at how do people perceive us? Are we ones that our faith translates into what we do? Or are we inclined to kind of look the other way when it's convenient? I'll pray and then we'll open it up for questions. Father, we do thank you for this book. We do thank you for the challenges that it issues. We thank you that it is not a book designed to cause us to question whether or not we have everlasting life. If we have believed in Jesus Christ for the free gift of everlasting life, we know that we have it. We know that it cannot be taken away. Give us the courage to live our lives in ways that will have an impact upon those around us, that we will be people who not only believe the word, but apply it to our lives and are looking for opportunities to minister to those who are around us in the ways that you have set before us. We pray that you would not, that you would help us not to have a blind eye at the times that there's some way that we can intervene and that we should intervene. We do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Any questions, either about what we considered tonight or what we have considered before or else other topics? I guess I answered it all. Any problem passages on the gospel issues or things along that line? This is James's first use of diatribe. And actually, it's his only one. Paul uses it quite often. It shows up quite a few times in Paul's writings. This is the only one in James. I think it's basically a time-saving procedure, and it was common then. You know, when we think of sending emails, if I send an email, the person can have it in a few minutes. But letters took a long time to arrive. And so if there was a secondary issue that had to be dealt with where there would be an objection, this was a real time saver because it said, okay, I'm going to deal with the big issue, but I know that some people are going to say something like this. And it allowed addressing those people directly. And so it's called diatribe. And so it took me a long time to figure out the microphone illustration, but this makes it easier to explain this passage, and it also makes it so that it's like, if the quote stopped too early, then here the objector is speaking, now James is speaking, and a couple of verses later he says, "You fool." It's like, that's not the way it works. In diatribe, whenever we look at examples, as soon as the writer takes back the mic, he tends to give a signal like calling the objector a fool. That's a very common type of thing. Yes?
There's an issue that with the Gospel of John, presentation of eternal life by believing Christ's promise. The issue comes up in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Christ hadn't died in the Gospel of John and risen from the dead. Therefore, today, we have not preached the gospel, the good news, unless we preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And they run right to 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4.
Okay, the question that was raised is, The 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, mentions the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that is preaching after Jesus was raised from the dead. And there are people that say, well, if we don't give exactly the same message that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, have we really given the true gospel message that will save someone? And the reason that that is a pertinent issue is that almost everything in the Gospel of John is before Jesus died and before he was raised. Now the question becomes, I will answer this in two parts. The first part will be to explain John's message and how John overcomes it. And then, as a second part, I will consider 1 Corinthians 15. The issue becomes, let's look at John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Notice the verse that is immediately before John 20, 30. In the passage that immediately precedes it, we have Thomas coming to believe that Jesus' crucifixion has culminated in his resurrection. So now we have to ask the question, did John write this book before or after Jesus was raised? He had to write it after Jesus was raised. So now, what does he say in John 20, verse 31? These eight signs, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. Is the purpose statement here, verse 31, true? Yes, it's true. If John is writing this book after Jesus has been raised, and all of a sudden the message has changed a little bit because Jesus has been raised, wouldn't he need to say something like, I wrote about these things that happened before, but bear that in mind that it's changed a little bit and you have to understand it a little differently now. John does not update the message. John treats the message as being an accurate message already, even before Jesus rose from the dead. He doesn't say that the message has changed. How might I illustrate that? Let's say that a little granddaughter were to ask her grandfather, who was the president of the United States at that time, are we going to have a war? Is someone going to invade us? Grandpa says, no, I will do my best to prevent that. And she says, that's good. And she's happy. That satisfies her. Grandpa always tells her the truth, and Grandpa is not going to let us be invaded. Does she understand the power of the presidency? Does she understand the military forces that are at his command? No, she doesn't. She doesn't know how he's going to keep his promise, but she believes that he's going to do his promise. The message, the core message of the gospel is that Jesus guarantees everlasting life to all who simply believe him for his promise. Now, as a result of the rest of the New Testament, we understand what he accomplished in that cross. We understand what he accomplished in his resurrection. And we start getting a picture of how he keeps his promise. But the core message is he makes a promise and he keeps it. His promise is to give everlasting life and resurrection to all who simply believe in him for that promise. He's qualified as the Son of God, as the Messiah, and as the one who died to pay for the sins of the entire world. He is qualified to keep his promise. Now, let's look a little more closely at this purpose statement in John 20, 31. These, the eight signs of this book. You know what the greatest of the eight signs was? The cross culminating in resurrection. And let me, instead of saying these eight signs, let me focus on the most important sign, the cross plus resurrection. It's one sign. It's a two-part single sign. Let me rephrase verse 31. But what I wrote about Jesus' cross and resurrection are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. Is John saying, I want you to believe in the cross? Or is he saying, the cross ought to cause you to believe in Jesus? The cross and resurrection should cause you to believe in Jesus and have life as a result of believing in Jesus. Notice how even the cross and resurrection is seen as something to cause us to believe in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. My favorite two verses, or three verses, for presenting the gospel are John 5:24, I think, is an extremely clear passage. That's one of my favorites, and the other is going to be a two-verse one. John 5:24 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him who sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, that is, they will not be at the great white throne, but is passed from death to life. Jesus does not here focus upon how he keeps that word, but he says that they have everlasting life and they don't ever appear in judgment. They've already received everlasting life. Now let's go to John 6:47. And here I like two verses, John 6:47 and 48. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. The bread of life within this context is that which provides life. So they are to believe in him for life. His promise of life is the core of the gospel. What does gospel mean? Good news, right? Now, let me ask you a question. Is it good news that Jesus died on a cross? Is it good news? If Jesus died, I mean, there were lots and lots of people who died on crosses. How does Jesus' death become good news? Okay, he was resurrected, so it's good news for him. Is it good news for us? Why? Because he covered our sins. And promised us everlasting life and resurrection, just like the kind of resurrection he had. We become his children, so we have the kind of life God has, which is everlasting. The cross was terrible news. It was awful. And if Jesus went there, he died and he rose, if it didn't affect me, it wouldn't be good news for me. The only reason it's good news for me is because he did something for me. He made it so that I could have everlasting life and resurrection. It's not gospel to say, it's something that he did for himself. It becomes good news when he did it for us. So now with that in mind, let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached unto you." You know what he's saying here? The gospel that I'm going to say right now is a repetition of what I told you before. Has Paul here said, and I never say it a little differently to someone else? He just says, I'm going to repeat to you the gospel that I told you. I'm going to tell it the way I told it to you. How did he tell it to the Philippian jailer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And he was crucified and he was buried and he was resurrected. And many witnesses saw him, and there are 500 that are still alive that saw him. Paul is telling them, I'm repeating to you what I told you. Which doesn't mean that he's saying, and if you miss a single syllable of what I'm saying, you've got it wrong. He's saying, okay, let's review. What did I tell you? Since I told you this, and I gave a pretty good emphasis on Jesus was resurrected, that's the foundation for you being resurrected. So if someone denies Jesus' resurrection, and it's like, what's the basis upon which they're going to be resurrected? He's saying, don't cave in. But when you look at this passage, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, how much emphasis does Paul give to the cross? How many verses in 1 Corinthians 15 talk about the cross? Okay, verse 3 says, he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Okay, indirectly, verse 12 says he rose from the dead, so it's mentioning that he was dead. Wow, go all the way through there, and I don't see a lot of emphasis on the cross. Why is it that he mentions the cross in this passage? Can you resurrect someone who's not dead? Okay. The focus is on the resurrection, so he has to have a reason to resurrect Jesus. So Paul here mentions the cross. Paul is not here telling us, I'm giving you a theology of the cross and a theology of burial and a theology of the resurrection and a theology of all the witnesses. The problem that's happening in Corinth is some of the Christians are saying, you know, it's politically incorrect to talk about the resurrection. All our neighbors, they're really objecting to it. And Paul, could we stop mentioning resurrection? It would certainly be a lot easier for us to get along with everyone. And what Paul is saying is, okay, let's go over what we've already been over. Do you really want to deny Jesus' resurrection? If you deny Jesus' resurrection, then how are you going to be resurrected? And what Paul is emphasizing is the importance that they not chicken out on saying the resurrection of Christ is true. But Paul is not here giving a blueprint telling us, okay, this is exactly how you have to say this message. He's saying, let's look over what I told you and let's look at how you're trying to move away from it, and that's really not a good idea for you to do. As I pointed out with Philippian jailer, Paul presented the message in a little different way, didn't he? Paul isn't saying it has to be word for word this way. But when I look at the gospel, look at this. Look at verse 1 once again. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which gospel also ye are saved. It is gospel because it's what saves us. And what saves us is Jesus accomplished everything necessary to keep his promise of everlasting life and resurrection for all believers. Is there anything else that you'd like for me to touch on there?
Except that it says in verse 2, by which also you are being saved, is the way I understand
it. There is that possibility. There is the possibility that 1 Corinthians 15 could be talking about a post-justification deliverance. And normally when I address the issue, I address it as though it's talking about justification kind of salvation, because generally when people have objections, they assume that. Yes, I would fully agree that the possibility remains open. It is a present tense, and Paul doesn't have a lot of evidence of using the present tense for this verb for talking about initial justification. At this point, I am open to either possibility. I haven't narrowed it down finally. But whether it is talking about initial justification or a post-justification type of deliverance, either way, the arguments that people make on it for this is the exact way it has to be said is problematic. Okay, I appreciate that. I will work that into my thinking. I had not connected that passage. I appreciate that.
I'm just thinking.
Yeah. No, I hear you, but I mean, that's a germane comment that I had not worked in into my thinking. I will integrate that there as I consider it.
This is the argument that the five-point Calvinists are bringing out. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, my initial point, or early when I was discussing John, I said, he says, these eight signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. I would take that as believing in the life-giving, messianic Son of God. the cross and resurrection are supposed to propel us to believe in him. It is not stated that the final objective is to believe in the cross and resurrection. It's exactly the opposite the way that John sets it forth. And I think that people have constructed a message rather than really wrestling with what the text says the message is. And what I say is this. In my personal belief, the Gospel of John is extremely early. I can't see either Matthew or John being written after 41. I hold to extremely early dates. And the Gospel of John is attested by the rest of the apostles. Something that's not commonly recognized. I'd like to show you that because I think that this will be a good addendum to what I've said. Look at John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt. Now that word dwelt is a very interesting Greek word. It's skenao. Now Greek does not have an SH sound. Hebrew did. The difference between seen and sheen. And what this Greek word that was coined here is seeking to do is to sound like a Hebrew word, shaken. Skenao, shaken. From the word shaken comes Shekinah. Do you know what shaken means? It means to dwell in a tent. Where did God's glory first dwell? In a tent, in a tabernacle. And so some translations render John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. But now is the part that I'm getting to. And we beheld his glory. Who's the we? If we think about 1 John chapter 1, it seems like it's the apostles. But then I'd like for us to turn to the next to the last verse in the Gospel of John. John chapter 21, verse 24. This, referring to John, is the disciple which testifieth of these things. He testifies of all the things in the whole book and wrote these things. And we, the rest of the apostles, know that his witness is true. I believe at the time that John wrote this book, he ran it past all of the rest of the apostles and they said, yes. What he is testifying to, we join in his testimony. You have to have at least two or three witnesses for something to be attested. And I believe that the rest of the apostles join in and they say, John's message is the right one. Now let's think to the book of Galatians. In Galatians, did Paul learn his gospel from Peter? Did he learn it from Luke? Did he learn it from Matthew? He says he learned it directly from Jesus Christ. Where did John learn his message that he's given us here in the Gospel of John? From Jesus Christ. I am expecting that if Jesus gives a message to John, that all of the apostles at the time that he wrote it said, we agree with his testimony. We know that his testimony is true. And then Jesus gives revelation to John. The revelation that Jesus gives to John is going to be the same, is going to be consistent with what John has. Let's take a look real quickly, since we are running a little late, at the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. In Acts 2:36, Peter summarizes what he wants for his listeners to believe. He says, "Therefore," summary of sermon, "let all the house of Israel know assuredly," to know assuredly equals to believe, "that God hath made this, that same Jesus,